Acts 2. Our scripture reading this morning is Acts chapter 2. We'll read together the first 41 verses. My text this morning is made up of verses 4 through 13, and because of its length, we'll not reread it. The Word of God at Acts 2, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There ends our reading of God's word this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father who art in heaven, we are dependent upon thee for the effect of the preaching of thy word. Open our minds, soften our hearts, and apply thy word by the Holy Spirit unto us. Apply it in such a way that we believe it and that we walk according to it. Keep us from sin. In Jesus' name, amen. The theme of the book of Acts is the things that Jesus continued to do and to teach. That's implied in the first verse of chapter 1. The former treatise, the one I wrote you before, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. That implies that this treatise, in distinction from the former treatise, is now a record of what Jesus continued to do and to teach. The former treatise is the Gospel according to Luke. We read in Luke 1, beginning at verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. There's Theophilus mentioned again and for the first time, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Luke is the human writer of the book of Acts, and Luke will figure in much of the history in the book of Acts, accompanying the Apostle Paul on some of his missionary journeys. the events recorded in this second chapter of the book of Acts are critical to those things that Jesus continued to do and to teach. Jesus continued to do and teach after his resurrection and ascension into heaven and session at God's right hand. He didn't stop working. He's continuing to work. He's continuing to work, particularly through his Spirit. That's the rest of the book of Acts. Testimony to what Jesus continued to do and teach by the Holy Spirit. And that's the critical place that Acts chapter 2 has in the book of Acts. If there's no Acts chapter 2, there's no rest of the book of Acts. If there isn't the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, there's no bringing of the gospel to the nations. There's no missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. There's no ingathering of the elect of God from among the peoples of the earth. Acts 2 and Pentecost are critical to those things that Jesus continued to do and to teach. The significance of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is evident from the signs that accompanied his outpouring. There were three such signs. First, there was the sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind. And that was a very appropriate sign of the Holy Spirit who was poured out on Pentecost. For just as the wind is unseen and invisible, you can feel it. The effects of it can be seen in the movement of the trees and the leaves, but you cannot see the wind. So also is the invisible and unseen power of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, an irresistible power. We mustn't think of a gentle breeze here. We must think of a gale force wind, such as a hurricane or a tornado. No one can withstand such a wind. And so can no one withstand the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. Second, the cloven tongues, like as of fire, burning on the tops of the heads of the 120. Another appropriate sign of the Holy Spirit. For fire in Scripture is a purifying force. It doesn't only destroy, but it purifies. It purifies the chunk of rock, of ore, burning away all the dross and all the impurities, so that what's left is the pure gold or the pure silver. So also is the work of the Holy Spirit. He purifies. That's especially the work of the Spirit that we call sanctification. And then, that third sign, the focus of our attention this morning, the speaking in other tongues. That is a sign of the effect of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament age. to gather together out of all nations, tribes and tongues, where all these different languages were spoken, to gather together God's elect from the nations into the one body of Jesus Christ, the church of Christ. This is the sign that we will focus on this morning. Of the three signs, this is the outstanding sign. That's evident from the fact that it's last. The last of the three signs. There are none to follow. And there's a build-up, as it were, to this third and last sign. But that this speaking in other tongues was chief of the signs of Pentecost is evident from the fact that of the three, this sign was repeated. The other two were not. But this sign, at critical junctures in the progress of the gospel, in the book of Acts especially, at critical junctures, there's a repetition, as it were, of this sign. For instance, when the first Gentile, pure, true blue Gentile, is brought into the church, Cornelius, the Roman centurion, there is a repetition of the sign of the speaking in tongues. We know that this sign was repeated in the congregation of Corinth, a Gentile congregation, as we learn from 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, an abuse of the sign, but nonetheless, a repetition of the sign. That the speaking in tongues was chief among the three signs is plain from the very nature of the sign itself. Not only was the sign of tongue speaking a sign of the Holy Spirit, a sign that pointed to the Holy Spirit. But in a unique way, this sign was Spirit wrought. The Holy Spirit Himself, the Spirit of Pentecost, worked this sign. Whereas the sound, as of a rushing mighty wind, pointed to the Holy Spirit, whereas the sign of the cloven tongues as of fire pointed to the Holy Spirit and His saving work in the New Testament church. This sign, the speaking in tongues, was itself a result of the Holy Spirit poured out into the church. That's made plain from verse 4. And they, introducing this last sign, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and then, as a fruit of that, began to speak with other tongues. I call your attention this morning to the Pentecost miracle of tongue speaking. Let's notice, first of all, the miracle itself. Secondly, the significance of this miracle. And finally, the calling that is implied in the miracle. The occasion for the miracle of tongues was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the 120 believers assembled in that upper room. They were gathered together in one place in the city of Jerusalem. The 11 apostles were there, the 12 minus Judas Iscariot. Some women were in the assembly, notably Jesus' own mother. Besides, there were also other disciples who together then made up the 120. All these were waiting for the gift of the Holy Spirit in obedience to the commandment of the Lord himself. They were gathered together in Jerusalem, patiently waiting for the Holy Spirit. That had been Jesus' word at the time of his ascension. Verse 14 of the first chapter. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They had to wait for 10 days. 10 days. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, took place 10 days after Jesus' ascension into heaven. It took place, did the miracle of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection. And that's where the name Pentecost comes from. Penta means 5 or 50. 5 with a zero behind it. The Pentagon is a 5-sided building. It was a Sunday morning. Just as Jesus arose from the dead on a Sunday morning, so also was the Holy Spirit poured out on a Sunday morning. It was Sunday morning. That's plain from Peter's answer to the accusation of the enemies of the church in verse 15, when he says, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day," 9 o'clock in the morning as we count time. On this Sunday morning, the 120 believers gathered together in one place in that upper room received the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit took place. Obviously, the 120 did not receive the Holy Spirit as the spirit of salvation for the first time, the spirit of regeneration, the spirit who works faith, the spirit who unites us to Jesus Christ. For these were 120 believers. They were already the disciples of Jesus Christ. And even their presence in the upper room was in obedience to Jesus Christ. They were spirit-indwelt believers. But on Pentecost, they received the Holy Spirit in the rich, full measure and manifestation of the Spirit in the new dispensation. In that sense, they received the Spirit. In that sense, the Holy Spirit was poured out, in distinction from a trickle, or a sprinkle, a shower. He was poured out. The Spirit of the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus Christ was poured out into the church. At this time, Jerusalem was filled with all kinds of people, from Jews, from around the world, the Mediterranean world of that day. Verse 5. And there were dwelling at that time at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. 15 different places or nations are mentioned in our text. There were people there from Parthia and Media, Elam and Mesopotamia. Those places were to the east of Jerusalem. There were people there from Rome, Italy, the capital of the empire, the city of the Caesars, far to the west. There were people there from Egypt and from Libya and Cyrene in North Africa, as well as from the deserts of Arabia. These were peoples who dwelt to the south of the city of Jerusalem. And there were people there from Crete, the islands of the seas, every major country, every continent of the then known world was at that time represented in Jerusalem. Asia, Europe, and Africa. All of these people were Jews. They were either Jews ethnically or converts to the Jewish religion known as proselytes. That's plain from the last part of verse 10. Jews and proselytes. That's also plain from Peter's address of them in verse 22 when he says, "Ye men of Israel," he addresses them as Jews because that's what they were, if not ethnically, at least religiously. We need to remember, students from the Bible history classes in catechism need to remember what happened at the end, towards the end of the Old Testament. What happened? What happened was that because of her sins of idolatry and apostasy, God judged, God caused to be taken into captivity, and God dispersed throughout the world the Jews. The Jews were taken from the land of Palestine. They never again returned wholesale. They never again established themselves as a kingdom in their own right. For the most part, yes, some returned, a handful. But for the most part, the Jews, under the judgment of God, were scattered throughout the then known world. And that becomes plain, too, in the subsequent chapters in the book of Acts. Almost in every city to which the Apostle Paul goes on his missionary journeys, there's a synagogue. And that's where he starts his labors, in a Jewish synagogue where Jews and proselytes gathered weekly for public worship. These Jews, scattered throughout all these nations, and the proselytes were in Jerusalem at this time to keep a feast. They had journeyed from their homelands and hometowns, some of them great distances, in order to keep an Old Testament feast. Now, there were seven major Old Testament feasts or festivals. Of the seven, three of them required a personal appearance by the head of household in Jerusalem itself. Three of them. Three of them required sacrifices to be brought and certain activities to be carried out at the temple in Jerusalem. And this was one of those feasts. It was Pentecost. Pentecost was the feast that celebrated the completed harvest. Passover, which was another of the three. Passover was at the very beginning of harvest time, in the spring of the year. And that's why the first fruits were brought at that time into the temple. But after the Passover was celebrated, everybody went home and they got to work in their fields, gathering in the harvest that now was ripe, the grain harvest, the olives and the grapes. And now, after the harvest had been completed, the Jews came together again and celebrated the completion of the harvest by once again bringing sacrifice to God. What was included in this celebration was that every Israelite, every head of household, brought bread baked, fresh baked bread of the grain that now had been gathered in, those fresh loaves of bread, into the temple for the priests and for the Levites. Pentecost, 50 days after Passover and the beginning of the harvest, was really the Old Testament Thanksgiving Day. That's what it was. Pentecost was Thanksgiving Day. The harvest was completed. And now, after the completed harvest, all the Israelites gathered together in thankfulness to God once again for supplying their needs, for giving them an abundant harvest. And on that day, the Holy Spirit was poured out. Many of these Jews gathered together in Jerusalem had been there 50 days before this at Passover. Most, if not all of them, knew all about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the Galilean who claimed to be the Son of God in the flesh. In fact, many of them had participated in the crucifixion of Jesus and made themselves guilty of putting to death the Lord of glory. That's exactly the sin with which Peter, in his sermon, charged them. Verse 23. him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And later, in verse 33, 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. These were Jews, therefore, or Jewish converts, but they were Jews from all the different nations of the world of that day. They came to Jerusalem out of all those different nations. In those nations, most of them had been born. Their parents and grandparents had grown up there. They were raised in these cities and countries. The customs and the languages of all these different countries were the customs and languages that they had adopted. In this light, we must understand the great work of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, causing the 120 believers to speak with tongues. There are different explanations of the nature of this miracle. There are some who take the position that the miracle was in the hearing and that all who were gathered there were caused by the Holy Spirit to hear the disciples speaking in their own native language. The disciples all spoke their own language, Hebrew, and they heard it as the language of the place from which they had come. There's also the view, closely related but different, that the language that the disciples spoke was a heavenly language, not a known human language at all, but a unique heavenly language that then the Holy Spirit caused all the people to hear as though it were the language of their hometown. Neither of these views is correct. A careful examination of Acts 2 makes very plain that the miracle was not in the hearing, but was in the speaking of the apostles. They spoke in different languages. That's why it's the miracle of tongues, not the miracle of ears. The languages spoken by the 120, not just by the 12, by the way, the 120 were genuine languages, real languages. And that was the miracle, that the disciples, the 120 believers, who knew nothing of these languages, had never studied these languages, had never before spoken them. Many of them had never heard them spoken. Now spoke these different languages. The question is, what's the significance of this? The significance. The gift of tongues was a sign. It was a sign of the work of Jesus Christ in the new dispensation to gather together a church out of all the nations of the world. The speaking in tongues was a sign. It pointed to something. That's presupposed by the question the people asked in verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, what meaneth this? What is the significance of this? It was a sign of a great aspect of God's work of salvation in the New Testament. An important aspect of God's saving work in the New Testament. Something distinct from what was true in the Old Testament. something new and something different, something that needed a sign to underscore this new and different thing that was going to happen. And that was to gather all men into the church of Jesus Christ. All men. I did not say every man. Scripture does not teach, and I do not say this morning, that it is the will of God that every single human being out of every single nation under heaven should be saved, should be gathered into the church of Jesus Christ. Scripture does not teach that. Rather, Scripture teaches that it is God's will to save an elect people, some people, not every human being, but a people gathered out of every nation under heaven. That's the thing. Whereas in the Old Testament, God saved only those who belonged to the Jewish nation or who were converts to Judaism and who really became Jews. That's really what happened in the Old Testament. A Gentile could be saved, but only if he became a Jew. That is no longer the will of God. What had taken place for over 4,000 years, mind you, think of that. What had taken place for over 4,000 years was now going to change. Oh, yes. It had been prophesied all along. If you're reading the prophets for your own personal devotions or for your family devotions, pay attention to that. There are all kinds of prophecies about the ingathering of the nations, all peoples coming into the city of God. But in the Old Testament, that was not the case. Here and there, a Gentile, a Rahab, a Ruth. But they were exceptions. Now this will be the rule in the church of Jesus Christ. A people gathered from all the nations of the earth. Something entirely new. And that's significant for us. The practical significance of this great truth applies to us. We are Gentiles. Our fathers and forefathers were Gentiles. We perished in ignorance and idolatry and unbelief in our generations. But now, we Gentiles and our children are brought into the fellowship of the body of Jesus Christ. And this is so because of Jesus Christ. What meaneth this? That's what the multitude asked when they heard the disciples speaking in all these different languages. What's the meaning of this? What does Peter say? What's the answer in verse 22? Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. What meaneth this? What accounts for this? What accounts for this word of salvation that now goes out to all the nations of the world? Jesus of Nazareth. That's the explanation. The explanation is a Savior who died on Calvary's cross, not to save only one people, the Jews, but a Savior who shed His blood for peoples gathered out of all the nations of the earth. And He said it Himself. In John 12, verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. That's the significance of Pentecost. And that underscores our calling. Our calling. Our calling is first of all a calling of gratitude and thanksgiving to God for the place that we and our children have in the body of Jesus Christ. Pentecost is Thanksgiving Day. And even on Thanksgiving Day, we're not simply thankful for bread and water and turkey and apple pie. We're thankful for the blessing of God that accompanies the bread and water, that accompanies the turkey and the apple pie. The salvation of God for us and for our children, the calling is gratitude. Secondly, the calling is that as individuals, we give testimony to the wonderful works of God. That's what the disciples did. They went forth and they gave testimony to the wonderful works of God. Not the wonderful works of man. That's not Pentecost. The wonderful work of God. The calling in the third place is the calling of the church to missions. It's the calling of the church to go forth into all the world, into every language, every people, tongue and tribe, proclaiming this wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. In that way, the elect of God are gathered out of those nations. In that way, the nations of the world are saved. In that way, the nations are finally united, not under Antichrist. Oh, it will appear so for a little while. But even before Christ comes again, that kingdom of Antichrist is going to be broken up. Here is the unity of the peoples of the world. It's not the United Nations. It's the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. That's Pentecost. May God give us grace as Protestant Reformed churches to be faithful to this our calling, to declare in all the nations the wonderful works of God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee that we may participate in and enjoy the benefits of the wonderful works of God. These we share in by the work of Thy Holy Spirit. And these we give testimony to personally in our own godly walk and witness, but also as church and churches. Dismiss us now with Thy blessing. Forgive our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.